All right. Well, as we said, we've gone through a number of these different sermons or discussions. Your feedback and your information, your help in this has been useful and valuable. I hope that it's not just something that is in our head of something we think, but something that we actually put our mind into gear and engage and actually take to heart, put into practice. And hopefully it's something that will be useful for you in not just biblical examples, but in life in general, so that we're not ones that would be easily fall prey to those that would use us for their own purposes or to influence us in ways that aren't truthful or that aren't very well grounded in either the Bible or in fact or anything else. Just as a quick review, we have consistently and shared that the ability to interpret Scripture correctly is the same as any other work. Now that is, I still think it's a something that is a shocking statement for many of us, and I really hope that that's something that we can get our heads around and really grasp. The Scripture and the meaning within Scripture, the historical, grammatical, interpretive method, the way that we read the Bible and we interpret it, should be the same as we read things of generally any other written media. Why? Because the Bible is written media. It is, we believe, divinely inspired. It is inerrant. It is something that God has decided is the way that he wants to communicate to his people. That being said, how do we engage in understanding and what is meaning? And that's something that we've talked about. How do we understand when communication is delivered to us? How do we understand what that is? And we do that through the normal rules and constructs of language, of the way that we understand one another through the use of words, through illustrations, etc. We say that any other work, well, we don't look at all works exactly the same. There are literary works, there are poetry works, there are allegories, analogies. The Bible would contain parables, there are history, there is news sources. Each of those have different ways in which they present information to us, correct? Poetry is very different from the way that a newspaper is going to deliver information and at what they are trying to evoke. The Scripture has a number of different ways that it tries to communicate to us via the Psalms, via the history books, via the letters and the epistles. The ways that we look at those are, in fact, slightly different from one another, but they have their place and they find their counterparts in the normal ways that we use literature and we discuss things in general, right? And so what we're trying to say here is that there is nothing inherently spiritual about the process of understanding meaning of what God is trying to tell us. Where there is spiritual application, and we've said this consistently, the need for the Holy Spirit is to convert what we see and understand written on the page into true belief. The Scripture has no value, even if it is correctly understood, for the non-believer, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. You can tell an unsaved person exactly the truth, and they will not believe you. That is what requires the Holy Spirit. We can use the correct use of language, of various literary elements, etc., and I believe come to what would be the general historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture, what the true meaning of what was written is, but it will have no value to us unless we believe it and put it into practice, right? So, but many of us go awry when we think that, oh, well, there could be something deeper here that God just hasn't revealed in his word yet, and maybe over time it starts to become more clear to us and we start to use our spiritual understanding to try to get at what the deeper roots of what this is. That, I argue, is false and borders on blasphemy. Because at that point, the Scripture can literally mean anything to anybody. in which case the scripture means absolutely nothing. So, we talked about how to determine meaning. We talked a little bit about our pitfalls, the things in our own life, the things that we truly want to believe to be true, the things that we desire, the things that we wish were so, things that would give us the ability to be better parents, better family members, better husbands, better wives, thinner, more beautiful, happier, all the things that we desire. Somebody offering those things to us give what they say more credibility because we want what they say to be true. Who doesn't want to believe 10 easy steps to be perfectly happy? 3 ways that you could be cancer-free. 1 simple trick to lose all your weight.
Most of
it. if losing a little bit of weight is good, all of it is even better. No, you're right. I mean, whatever the claim may be, we may say, that sounds great. And we are prone to being told all sorts of lies when it is something that we want to believe. So, many speakers in looking at scripture will twist the scripture, whether by intent or by happenstance, whether by laziness, whether by poor scholarship, or because they actually believe it to be true, because they also have the same pitfalls that we do. They often end up having false interpretations of scripture. We talked about smoking as an example of a way that we could look at a passage, a text, and understand it and try to say, oh, based on the things that I already know or don't know to be true, I can evaluate things that we read and try to use, when I actually engage my mind and put thought to the various claims that are made at each stage of those texts, I can actually look and evaluate those based on what I know and can give an evaluation as to whether I believe that this is credible or not. Most of us have that ability. Now, as we said, our own natural abilities combined with experience and practice will improve the quality of the insights that we make. We don't ask a 5-year-old for deep insights on Shakespeare, right? They can understand what is going on, but the level of insight and scholarship that a 5-year-old is going to be able to provide to Shakespeare is necessarily less than somebody who has spent their entire life studying the works of Shakespeare, correct? Same thing is true in Scripture. We have our natural abilities, we have our experiences, etc. We have the amount of study and scholarship. Doing more of it will make us better, and so therefore we should be doing more of it as the Lord gives us opportunity here on this earth. So, we talked about many of the ways that people use the Bible as a Ouija board. Does anybody remember those examples a little bit? Talking about, oh, I open up the scripture, close my eyes, put my finger down. Oh, I look at the verse, and that's supposed to give me direction for my life.
Word from God.
Word from God. Out of context passages, we looked at a lot of different ones where we'd isolated a particular text in Scripture, and we took those and tried to make a whole different thing of what it was trying to say than what the person is actually saying. So it is easy for somebody to take a passage of Scripture and say, well, the passage of Scripture says this, and in fact, that's what it says, but that's not what the passage of Scripture means with respect to the whole context of Scripture or even that particular passage. The most egregious example, I think we agreed, was the one where Jesus says, they that are whole have no need of a doctor. So Jesus does in fact say those that are well do not need a doctor. Does that mean that it is wrong or sinful to go to a doctor for the purposes of checkups or health, you know, vaccines, etc.? Obviously not. That's not what Jesus is meaning when he's saying that. Is that what he said? And did he say what he meant? Yes. But what he meant to, in terms of the entire context, is that doctors heal sick people, saviors heal sinners. So that's what he means. And we can clearly understand that in looking at the context. We looked at concurrence and post hoc fallacies, 2 things that occur at similar times within a passage of Scripture. We talked a passage from Romans talking about Abraham, that as he he was not weak in his faith, but was strong and gave glory to God. Supposedly, that was supposed to prove that by giving glory to God, that's what increases our faith and caused him to be able to have the baby that God had promised him. We talked about opening the windows of heaven, and that somehow finding a phrase, opening the windows of heaven in Scripture, was somehow supposed to prove that whether it was the death of the saint or persecution or one of these other events, that was the thing that caused the windows of heaven to open. When, generally speaking, in the passage, there was nothing that had a causal link between those two elements. And we talked a little bit about shift of meaning, using words and phrases that in one context mean one thing, and then by using that sense of the word in a different way, we talked about out of you, that I will pour out my spirit. Remember that? That if I pour out my spirit, then it must mean out of me, as opposed to just a general pouring that happens. The sense of out as meaning from within, as opposed to an action that of pouring. You know, and shift of meaning, that one phrase can mean a different thing in several places, and that meaning can shift. The classic politician's fallacy. Something must be done. My proposal is something, therefore my proposal must be done. Or, do women have to fear man-eating sharks? Right? There we're using the word man in one context to mean humans, man-eating sharks, and yet we have shifted in the last phrase to mean males, right? And so it provides a different meaning. And a lot of various plays on words, etc., involve a shift of meaning. These examples are not intended to be humorous in the sense of how people use Scripture to shift meaning from one thing to another, and they come to interesting and out-of-context conclusions. So, we have a little bit of time here this morning, and we will jump into some further examples if you all are ready and willing.
We are ready and willing.
All right. I think we've covered this one pretty good. All right. Non sequitur. Has anybody heard of this fallacy? In fact, this fallacy is one that can apply it in many different ways, because a non sequitur just merely means does not follow. The dictionary, a conclusion or statement that does not logically follow from the previous argument or statement. So, our first example here, equity is, this is from a popular preacher who has this definition of equity. Equity is the application of justice to situations not covered by the law. Equity always follows justice. Therefore, principles of justice must be understood before equity can be determined. Colossians 4:1. Now, generally speaking, would you suppose that a verse put after the text that you're saying is implied to be a support for the statement that you just made, right? Yeah. When you put a verse, that is a reference to try to say, in fact, this verse supports what I just said. The statement here, equity always follows justice, therefore principles of justice must be understood before equity can be determined. You would generally think that something about that verse means that justice must be understood before equity, right? Well, the verse here below says this, "Masters, give unto your service that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven."
Well, equity does follow justice.
It does. It does, in fact. In that verse, justice comes before equality. Not sure that really follows from the statement that is being made. We also have bonus points here for idiosyncratic definitions, which we'll talk a little bit about later, is that he has application of justice to situations not covered in the law. There are several definitions of equity, something of quality of being fair or impartial, fairness, impartiality, something that is fair and just. In the law, it's called chancery, the application of the dictates of conscience or the principles of natural justice to the settlement of controversies, etc. Nothing in here of the standard definitions that we can find in any generally published source besides this one has anything to do with the equity being the application of justice to situations not covered by the law. And that is problematic. We'll see that coming up a little bit later in other areas, where having an idiosyncratic definition can lead you down a particular path, a particular twist that you want to focus on within Scripture, or a particular agenda that you want to have. So this is our first non sequitur. You kind of get the point here. Really, a lot of these logical fallacies are, in fact, a type of non sequitur. You know, this is a general term for it just doesn't follow. And generally in informal usage, it just means that what was said had absolutely nothing to do with the proof that they claimed to be there. All right, another one. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was aware of each individual, but he gave special attention to the men, true or false. This came from a true false statement. He was aware of each individual, but he gave special attention to the men. True or false? Well, you're wrong. According to this, it is true. Because what we have here is the verse, Matthew 14:21. And they, when they had eaten, they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So the fact that the number of men here are called out as a specific number proves that he gave special attention to them, besides the women and children. What direction does this give us for whether we should concentrate on men, women, or children in the ministry? The correct answer, not according to this, but the correct answer is absolutely nothing. Right? The ministry that we're talking about here had a particular design of we will focus on the men within households or families, etc., and from that we will then win the rest of the family, because if we can gain the men, then somehow we will then win the women and children along with that. Whether that or not that's an appropriate strategy is up for each church to decide as to the way that they want to do that. But to attempt to use Scripture in this kind of a way to justify a particular approach to how you want to strategize your ministry is clearly something out of context. It is a non sequitur, and it's a false use of Scripture. But if you look at this, again, we have a reference here. He gave special attention to the men. Oh, we have a reference. That should clearly tell us that, in fact, it's something that we should, in fact, believe to be true here, because he gives a reference. But the verse says nothing about special attention that Jesus gave to men. In fact, when we see the ministry of Jesus as a whole, did he not go to the woman with an issue of blood? Did he not go to the Samaritan woman? Did he not go to many of the unclean, the lepers, those that were not even of Israel? He gave attention to many of the people. The disciples chastised Jesus for giving attention to the children because he would let them come unto him. Jesus' ministry was one, in fact, if we read Scripture as a whole, as one that's characterized by an impartiality to all sorts of people. In fact, the very first people that saw Jesus alive after he was resurrected from the dead were, in fact, not men, but women. Jesus' ministry was one of equality, and we find that carried on throughout the New Testament, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free, but we are all one in Christ. So I find the emphasis here on a particular subset of the humanity in question to be problematic at its very core, in addition to the misuse of Scripture. But when we see that misuse of Scripture, that should heighten our alertness to more clearly evaluating what they have to say. Mike?
Colossians 3:23 says that whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. That's a great example as the counterpoint to this one, right?
Perfect. So that must mean doing heartily to the Lord is to focus on the women.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Right. We can see that misusing scripture it can easily take us down, because we all understand, do it to, you know, there's a shift of meaning, men as in males versus men as in mankind. We shouldn't be worried about doing things because of the approval that people give us or whether or not it is seen or unseen, but we should do it because we do it for the Lord. So that's a great example, Mike. All right. We have a nice audio one here.
Luke 16, verse 10, is the next scripture I want to talk about, because I think it's so important we get it straight from the Word. Luke 16, verse 10 says this: He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. Then let's just jump to verse 19. No, sorry, chapter 19, verse 17. The key is given to us by the Lord here so powerfully. Verse 17 says, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, you have authority now over 10 cities. You've been faithful with the little I gave you. I want to give you great authority." So not only is the anointing increased by humility, not only is the anointing increased by constraining God, not only is the anointing increased by seeking Him with all our hearts, it's also increased as we are faithful. Be faithful with the little pot of oil God has put in your hands. You are anointed. All of you are anointed. Yes. That anointing wants to burst out of you. Jesus said rivers of living water. But those rivers, these liberating rivers, these rivers that will force the dragons out. Remember what I just read earlier. The rivers are inside of you. Look at me, all of you. Look at me. Say after me, the atmosphere is changing around me. Me. Not somebody else, me. When the atmosphere changes around you, everywhere you go, it's around you. It's not in some room, it's around you. It's around you in your car, in your house, in your bedroom, in your living room, at your job. People can see it on you. We're not talking about an atmosphere around a city or a building. Forget that. It's around you. Say, "I am the focus." Say it. I am God's focus. Now, when God says the atmosphere will change around you, He means you, the individual. And when it happens, strength pours in you.
I think I missed something on that one.
Yeah. There were about five non-sequiturs.
Yeah. They just piled one on top of the other. There is nothing in that, in the passage here, talking about anointing at all, right? I mean, somehow that seems to be what he wants to focus on, is this particular sense of anointing. But somehow when Christ comes into his kingdom is somehow connected with an increase in anointing. Supposedly that's maybe somewhere in the text. I'm not sure. Apparently that's just what he wants to talk about. But he forces this passage in Scripture to fit. I mean, certainly the Lord appreciates and the Lord expects faithfulness from his people, right? There's nothing wrong with saying that giving faithfulness to God is going to be rewarded. That is, in fact, what these passages here is, that God will reward faithfulness. But that is not necessarily in this life. That may very well be in the kingdom to come. We know many people who were faithful and yet they died penniless and poor and in poor health. And they were the derelict, they were the off-scouring of all men. Being faithful to God does not mean that somehow you'll be the governor of Indiana or of the president of the United States or what have you. We also see here his nice jump in between two very far spaced passages as well, which is always a good key to look into when you have passage hopping going on from one place to another. And that's not to say that is always wrong, because it is possible to look at a number of a particular theme from various places in Scripture. But you have to be very careful, because it is very easy to pull things out of context at that point as well. He clearly doesn't need to jump to multiple texts in order to pull things out of context here. Right. So, any other thoughts on this one? It's amazing how wild and crazy you can go. So, yeah, that's sad, isn't it, Verity? Yeah, that is sad. All right. Idiosyncratic definitions. This is something that a lot of preachers will do, is when they go through a particular passage of Scripture, they get to a phrase or a word, and they provide their own useful definition to you in order to try to illustrate something. Now, you know, it's not a bad thing to try to evoke something in a particular way, an unfamiliar word, an unfamiliar phrase, to try to help us in understanding what that means. But what we should be careful of is that particular idiosyncratic definitions that a pastor or a preacher or a teacher or author will use, when it's not the dictionary definition, they are providing a particular sense or meaning to a word that may not be inherent within the text. And because of that, they're adding their own twist or particular focus that may not, in fact, be what the particular passage is trying to say. So, if you have a word or a phrase, and I provide a different word or phrase on top of it, and you accept what I have just given you as a definition, it is much easier for me now to use that to direct you in the way that I need you to go for whatever reason I want to. Now, again, that's not always a bad thing. It can illustrate something about the text, but we need to be very careful of that, because, again, words have meaning. Words have senses in which they're used. If we try to change that, then the meaning of the text, the normal back and forth between the communicator and the recipient, has been changed, right? We're inserting something else into what we're trying to do, and that may change the relationship between the communicator and the recipient. So we have to be very, very careful about particular definitions. One particular author, well-known speaker, etc., has defined grace as being, and extensively used, as the desire and power to do God's will. Now, if therefore we are the ones who have this desire and power to do God's will, isn't then this about making grace about what we do versus what God does? If grace is only the divine enablement for good works, then where don't we have something to boast of? Whereas, in fact, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. The cliche definition of grace is unconditional love. It is a true cliche, for it is a good description of the thing, as most cliches are. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. It has everything to do and only to do with the lover. Grace is irrational in the sense that it has nothing to do with weights and measures. It has nothing to do with my intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts, whatever they might be. It reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved regardless, and that negates any qualifications that the receiver may personally hold. Grace is one-way love. Now that is gospel giving. That is powerful. And that gets to the heart of God giving me something that I do not deserve. Right? That's the cliche definition of grace as well. But when we turn it into something else, a idiosyncratic definition of the desire and power that grace is something that God, that causes me to then desire more things, it turns it much more into the focus of what do I do, and very much less on who God is, who the God is that is giving it. Let's do this one here.
Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. Ephesians, chapter number 6, starting with verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. We have mentioned three words: wrestle, withstand, and stand. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when the troubles come in life, and they will, he's saying, I want you to fight. I want you to wrestle. And the word wrestle means fight until you vibrate. He said, then I want you to withstand. I want you to stand there, and I want you to take it and withstand. But he said the time is going to come when you won't even have the power to withstand. He said, now when that time comes, I want you to stand. But I said, dear God, what does the word stand mean here? May I tell you exactly what it means? It means don't change. Don't change. See, God knew that when the burdens come, we'd be tempted to change. And change our doctrine, change our convictions, join the John MacArthur crowd, or something like that. Or join the charismatic hodgepodge, or something like that. And God knew that. And God knew that with the burdens, the problems, the heartaches, and the trials, God knew that with that, there'd be a temptation to try something else. And God said, when the battles come, and they will, when the burdens come, and they will, when the heart is broken, and it will, he said, I want you to fight. I want you to fight. 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 Fight, he said. He said, when you can't fight anymore, he said, I want you to have the guts and gumption to withstand. But he said, when you can't withstand anymore, he said, I want you, having done all, to stand. That means don't change. Now he lists here what we're not to change. In the first place, he says, don't change what you believe. I've seen churches that once believed right, who are now yoking up with a liberal crowd, or the Southern Baptist crowd, or the John MacArthur crowd, or the charismatic crowd. God says, when the troubles come, he said, fight. You can't fight. He said, withstand. You can't withstand. He said, stand. What does it mean to stand? He said, don't change.
Let's go. Come on.
Don't change. Well, the standard definition here is to have or maintain an upright position supported by one's feet, or to cause or to make to stand, to put in place, to put or set, of a quality one who does not hesitate or does not waver, but to not change. There is an aspect of not changing, but textually, what's the definition of most that's most correct? We must, if we say that we must stand in place firm and unwavering, to do this, then the text would say that we have our loins girt about with truth. If we are to be firm, then we must consider whether we are in danger of not being firm. We must have truth as a guard of what we have, so that we do not give ground to the devil. When we look at, we have the armor, take the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to be established and to remain in place. If we do not have the armor of God, if we look at it from that perspective, what is the danger if we do not have the armor of God? We will not be able to stand. We will be blown about by the devil and his wiles. Now, consider what this implication of the overemphasis on not changing, what that means. That means that there is no growth that can happen to us. You say, well, I'm not really sure. Well, he is emphasizing the fact that churches as a whole, as opposed to individuals, shouldn't change and change their doctrine. Well, there are things that we learn as people. I am not the same Christian that I was 10 years ago. I hope that you're not either. I'm not the same person that I was 5 years ago. I hope that I am growing and learning more, not that I'm not changing, but that I'm always changing to become more like Christ. But see, this gives us, if we emphasize the not changing, this says, well, I can feel good about having stood firm on whatever particular pet peeves that I have or what particular things that I want to preach on. And it puts an emphasis on that my self-sufficiency and not on the need to continually going back to Scripture. And have I appropriated, take unto you the whole armor of God. Where there I find truth in my life, untruth in my life, I must root it out. Where there is unrighteousness in my life, I should root it out so that I am able to stand as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that's kind of where he's going, let me play the second one here.
It's just like you did 40 years. That's what I'm supposed to do. God pity you little pusillanimous pussyfoot, near tickling, back scratching, penny pinching, nickel nipping, soft soaping, pink tea lemonade, compromises. Let him change. God says, don't change. Don't change. Don't change what you believe.
Now, anybody that can string that number of phrases together has my admiration. I will tell you that. He's got that one down. But I've been preaching, you sound just like you did 40 years. That's what I'm supposed to do, not supposed to change. The gospel isn't supposed to change, but hopefully we as believers grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we're backpedaling or that we're being true to God's word. It is, in fact, finding the ways that we are not yet perfect and hopefully coming to be more like Christ. So, does that make sense how he has used this particular definition of don't change to set himself up as a man who is against the world, that the world is against, and he appears to be, you know, John MacArthur's, the Charismatics, the Southern Baptists, they're all apostate. And he's the one that stands alone for 40 years to provide his particular version of the gospel. Not to say that he's unsaved, not to say that he hasn't had his ministry to be able to win people for Christ, but it is something that is a complete and utter danger. We've heard some other of his sermons where he clearly uses poor hermeneutical methods in order to make a particular way that he wants to go with his passages. I'm not going to read all of this here, but one of the ones that we haven't talked about and really is so common throughout Christendom, really, is the spiritualizing of the text or faulty analogy. We find this in so many different places that a preacher, in order to try to drive to a deeper insight, takes a particular passage to find more meaning there than what is would normally be understood by a historical grammatical methodology. This is from Andy Garland talking about some of the various things with regard to Revelation and its prophecy. Particularly, this has to do in some ways with Babylon and all of that. But what I really like here is that the things that happen if we overemphasize the spiritualization or the analogies that are trying to of the texts. As we've talked about in Revelation, I believe that for the most part, very frequently, if there is an analogy being made within the text, this is an illustration of something else. It tells you so within the text, very nearby. Or that it is an overwhelmingly common analogy that is used throughout Scripture, and so that we can see that that analogy holds in many different places, that it is clearly being used as an analogy. So, what's the results if we overemphasize these spiritual definitions, these spiritual analogies? Scriptural confusion, because words can be elastic and mean anything that we want. It produces dangerous teachings, because if the words of the Old Testament regarding the prophecies are elastic and are spiritual in their meaning, then what the hearers heard is not in fact the truth at all, in which case they were misinterpreting what was being told to them by the prophets. This could lead, for the believer, if this is the wrong approach, and I believe that it is, it will bring us into a position to be contrary and in opposition to God's will. For instance, those who believe that the church is the new Israel are likely to stand opposed to the true Israel in her claims based on God's Old Testament promises. And ultimately, it leads to a denial of God's word, because God's promises are no longer reliable. It can mean anything to anybody. It changes from one time period in history to another. One interpreter has a different way of looking at it to another. And therefore, in the end, it can mean almost anything. And so people will reject the word of God because of the elasticity of the analogies that we try to use. Let's hear this first one here.
I wondered if you would go over Revelation 18 a little bit relative to the end of the church age.
Well, yes, in Revelation 18, God makes a very, very solemn statement, and we wonder, well, what in the world has that to do with the end of the church age? But we read here in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, this is referring to Babylon. In verse 2, he said, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In other words, Babylon here is typified as the kingdom of Satan. It is that which is in complete rebellion against God. Now, God uses Babylon as a picture of the kingdom of Satan. And the king of Babylon is typifying Satan himself. Because we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, for example, that the man of sin, who can be shown to be Satan, that he has taken his seat, he has come to rule in the temple. And the temple in the Old Testament was a external representation of the kingdom of God. And ever since the church age, the external representation of the kingdom of God were the local congregations. It spiritually, therefore, is called the temple in the New Testament, just like it is can also be called Judah or Jerusalem or Zion or the land of Canaan. These are all figures that are externally representing the kingdom of God, which during the church age, every local congregation did. They were an external representation of the kingdom of God. But now Satan, the man of sin, is ruling in the local congregations, and Christ, who throughout the church age has been the ruler, has abandoned the local congregation. So now the local congregation is the palace, it is the citadel of Satan. It is Babylon. It has become Babylon.
Yep. According to Harold Camping, the church is now being ruled by Satan. Now, this is the chain of logic that he uses, and I'm not going to go into whether he's right or wrong, but on each of these, but we can clearly see at the end, he goes into crazy land, right? And the reason that we find this is because each of these things he says is set up as a picture of, a manifestation of, a type of, right? And he builds these different types and types and types on one another, and then produces his result that the church is Babylon. But we have Babylon, it is the hold of every unclean bird and foul beast. Well, it is Babylon typifies the kingdom of Satan. Since it's the kingdom of Satan, Satan rules it. Since Satan rules it, we see in another passage of Scripture, the man of sin, we will claim that that happens to be Satan. We would say that's the Antichrist. But The man of sin is Satan. Satan is said to be ruling in a temple. The temple is a physical, is an outward manifestation in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God. So in the New Testament, the temple as the kingdom of God must be the local congregation. So therefore, since the devil is in place in the church being worshipped as God, therefore he's set up in the local congregation. And because we could trace that back through, we can therefore say that the local congregation is Babylon. Following me? Yeah. It can mean absolutely anything that you want. And you heard there, well, that Judah or Jerusalem or Israel or Canaan or Zion, all these different things could mean the local congregation. And so, you know, whatever imagery that we want to pick and choose from here and there, we're going to use. Now, bonus points here for anybody that notices the fact that nowhere, and I mean nowhere in the New Testament, is the local congregation called the temple of God. Who is called the temple of God in the New Testament? We are the believers. So, ergo, if this were true, then Satan, if we are the temple of God and Satan has set himself up, then that would mean that believers, not the local congregations, believers are worshiping Satan. Clearly, his use of analogy here and spiritualizing the text, etc., leads him into an area of complete and utter blasphemy and heresy. This here is something that I pulled from talking about the danger of analogies, and I'll just quickly summarize. When an analogy is used as a homely example, memory crutch, poetic metaphor, colorful illustration, or with humorous or satirical intent, and is understood as such by the reader or listener, it is probably benign. But analogies should never be used as arguments to reach a conclusion and should never substitute for reason and logic. Now, where do you think this came from? What do you think this is talking about? Well, we've been talking about the scripture, so you might think that. No, in fact, what this is, this quote, this paragraph, and you can go and visit the website here, is talking about the use of analogies in physics education. And how we try to explain phenomenon with things that we may or may not, that we try to see in everyday life. But there are things in physics that we cannot use analogies for because they are their own properties. If we use analogies as a crutch and as this is how it is like, then we will come to false conclusions about how physics works, right? That's what this is saying. Do analogies permanently harm our students' understanding of physics? After all, physics is taught as a series of revelations, successive approximations of supposedly getting closer and closer to the ever-elusive truth. Better students cope with this quite nicely. They have what it takes to become physics majors. Others may learn just enough physics, mostly incorrect, to be dangerous if they actually tried to apply it. Fortunately, they usually never have to apply it in a creative manner. They choose procedure-intensive jobs where they follow established practice without genuine understanding. This, I am convinced, is responsible for many technological mistakes, blunders, and even disasters, and is one reason for so much professional and malpractice litigation for the high cost of liability malpractice insurance. Don't know about the last section here, but doesn't that sound a lot like many Christians that we know today? That they are stunted in their spiritual understanding. They would like you to tell them exactly what to do and not do, and they can follow those procedures. But for actually understanding the will of God for their life, or how to take a passage of Scripture and interpret it correctly, they are completely and utterly adrift, at a loss. And so, the overuse of analogies, and to, in our case, with Scripture spiritualizing the text or using it, whether it's talking about physics or other, there are good times when analogies are useful if they are understood to be analogies. But again, we have to understand within the text of Scripture that they are in fact analogies. Otherwise, the communication breaks down. And we find that to be the case whether you're talking physics or whether you're talking about Scripture. Here's another example from another popular teacher, regarding the physics of plowing. Now, when you plow, and here it is, you know, the image of the plow, you have the plow lifts the soil up, and it breaks it up so that it can be more easy to plant and for crops to grow. But because of the physics, there is a downward force. If you have an up force, you have an equal and opposite reactive force downward, and that is to compact the layer right beneath the plow. And if you plow over that field at the same depth time after time, that force slowly compacts it, right? And that is true. That is something that is physically happening, and we can explain it. So how does the plow form a layer of soil as hard as concrete? And this is called a plow pan. It is a pan underneath that you can't see, but water builds up in it, etc. How can plow pans cause flooding, etc.? But then we come in, where in Scripture is the principle of the plow pan found? So plows, how they were invented, etc., is something that has been, the modern plow is something that was invented 200, 300 years ago. And the aspect of a plow pan is something that is modern agricultural practices. And yet here, because we have this analogy of a plow pan that we can physically see, now we have this analogy, how can we fit that analogy to something in Scripture? And it says Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, the parable of the sower, the conditions of thrown upon a rock are very much like those encountered by a seed sown in the ground with a plow pan. Stony ground is like ground with a plow pan. Seed can sprout quickly in the loose soil, but the seed will not develop roots. When hardship comes in the forms of rain, drought, or disease, the plant withers and dies. All things are not as they appear. Although the topsoil is loose and rich on the surface, it may be separated by the subsoil, the hidden layer of hardness. The true quality of the soil is evidenced by the fruit it produces. It comes, they have here, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek righteousness of the Lord till he comes and rain, or it's to seek the Lord till he comes and rain righteousness on you. Once we see something, and it's an interesting fact that we have here about plow pans, it's easy to try to want to extend that analogy and to use that in as many different places. Is that what we believe Jesus to have been talking about in the parable of the sower and the seed? No. There may be some things that are interesting about this, but in fact, it is a faulty analogy, because what is the action that produces a plow pan? Actual tilling, plowing. The Scripture says, break up or plow your fallow ground. Right? If the analogy is correct, does that mean that breaking up our fallow ground with our spiritual plow will produce a layer of hardness in our heart below that which we already have? In other words, if the analogy were true, the very act of breaking up our fallow ground is going to produce hardness in our heart. The act of obedience will in fact produce a deeper layer of rebellion. Wow. That is what the analogy, if we were to actually hold it in the direct comparison, that's what we would end up with. Matt?
The other problem with the direct comparison is the fallow ground is unplowed.
Mm. Yeah.
It hasn't been planted for a long time.
Yeah.
There's no plow.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. There's many different ways. So they go through this. This is a 6, 8, 10-page analogy that they go through regarding plow pans. And they get to the end. Can you identify people in Scripture who had plow pans in their heart? To get started, answer these questions about the following men. What caused the plow pan? How did God break it up? What seed was able to bear fruit after the plow pan was broken? And so it just goes into ever deeper and deeper spirals of analogy upon analogy, and these are not what, this is not what, rather than the simplicity of the Scripture, check your heart. Let the Holy Spirit and His Word break up the hard ground so that God can produce fruit. We get into layer upon layer, deeper upon deeper, error upon error. We've got just a few minutes here. Hopefully we can get through this one. False equivalence. This is where is a logical fallacy that describes a situation where there is a logical and apparent equivalence, but when in fact there is none. So, two things appear to be logically equivalent, but in fact they are not actually related. All right. Now, you might think this is a little self-serving, but I assure you it is not. Study finds men's beard contains poop particles. This is from the article. Beards are big, literally and figuratively. A handful of brave men allowed Action 7 News to swab their beards, and the results showed that some beards are as dirty as toilets. Quest diagnostic microbiologist John Golovic tested the swabs, and the results blew his mind. I'm not usually surprised, and I was surprised by this, Golovic said. Several of the beards that were tested contained a lot of normal bacteria, but some were comparable to toilets. Those are the types of things you'd find in fecal matter, Golovic said, referring to the tests. Even though some of the bacteria won't lead to illness, Golovic said it's still a little concerning. There would be some degree of uncleanliness that would be somewhat disturbing, and he recommends a thorough beard scrubbing and lots of hand washing. So, what does this show? Beards have bacteria. We know that poop also has bacteria in it. Therefore, beards are full of poop. Now, there are bacteria literally everywhere, correct? If you swabbed anything outside a sterile hospital, guess what you would find? Bacteria. Even though it is a constituent of poop, bacteria is not. The question here should really be, do beards contain more bacteria than clean-shaven faces? That would be an interesting study. If they had actually done a good job of comparing clean-shaven faces compared to beards, that would be an interesting study. I have here as well a Brigham and Women's.org, an actual study that was done, and the answer is no. They studied medical professionals and whether or not their beards harbored more bacteria or not, and come to find out, there was no statistical difference.
Wow.
But if we use a false equivalence, then we come to an idea that is completely, just because it has a component of something, doesn't make those things exactly the same. All right. Another one. I couldn't believe there was beaver's butt in my vanilla ice cream, coal tar in my mac and cheese, and yoga mat and shoe rubber in my bread, said Bonnie Hari, known as Food Babe. I'm not making this up. These people are, in fact, actually very, very serious about what they're telling you. Hari tirelessly reminds her blog readers that the next time they take licks of vanilla ice cream or spoonfuls of strawberry oatmeal, there's a chance you'll be swirling secretions from a beaver's anal glands around in your mouth. That sure drives traffic. Tell me who wouldn't click on a link, "Do you eat beaver butt?" But she's referring to castoreum, which is indeed extracted from a pair of sacs found on the rear of an end of a beaver, though not from the anal glands. But this has been used for over 2,000 years and is generally considered safe by the Food and Drug Administration. Now, let me ask you, did you know that oxidane is a major component of human urine? It's added to your coffee beans to enhance the aroma. Did you know that?
Hmm.
Well, it's disgusting, isn't it? Except that if I made you drain your espresso, what I should have said is that the most people use water, whose formal chemical name is oxidane, and which is indeed the main component of urine, to brew coffee. Its steam effectively conveying smell to your nose. Oh, so the chemical water can be found in many different places, and because the chemical water is found in urine, does that mean that we are drinking our own urine? Not unless you're on the space shuttle. So, this is good examples of false equivalence.
They're the same exact city, and I'm going to prove that to you. Go to Revelation 17, look at verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Go to Revelation 11. so we can see the great whore. The name that's written on her forehead is Babylon the Great. Look at Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimonies, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Look at verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, they're killed in Jerusalem. I mean, it says the city where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And it calls it the great city. Go to Revelation 14, verse number 8. Look at this. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So right there, Babylon is called the great city. And it says that she is fallen because she made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Go to Revelation 17. Look at verse 18. Now, at the very beginning of the chapter, it describes this great whore. Okay? Now, look at verse number 18. It says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So the great whore is the Jerusalem that is here on earth. Okay?
He focuses on one word, or two words, great city. The word great city is found in Revelation chapter 11. The word great city is used in Revelation chapter 14, and the word great city is used in chapter 17. The first of those is clearly Jerusalem, because it says where our Lord was crucified. Therefore, it is talking about Jerusalem. Babylon is called the great city, and it only calls it Babylon, the great city. But because they have the word great city between those two, well, clearly these two things are exactly the same thing, right? False equivalence. Just because there are elements of one seen in another, there is wickedness in Jerusalem, they killed the saints, there was wickedness in Babylon, it says that they killed the saints, all these different things, you'll be good to remember, similarity does not create identity. Because two things are similar to one another does not mean that they are the same as one another. There are things about monkeys, like you say, that are similar to humans. That does not make humans and monkeys the same thing. There are components of water in urine and in coffee grounds or in coffee. Does that make urine and coffee the same thing, or that you are drinking urine? No, it does not. There are chemicals within various places that we find that may be similar in various places. Does that mean that we are eating that yoga mat or not? No. So those are false equivalents that we often find in Scripture that people try to use. Here's one more. We have a passage talking about tithing. If the Hebrews tithed, he would not cause the vine to cast her fruit. How robbing God can be related to miscarriages. In the final book of the Old Testament, will a man rob God, yet ye rob me in bringing tithes and offerings? And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of the ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit. These above verses are extremely significant when viewed in the light of Psalm 128:3. The wife shall be as a fruitful vine. So, we have in one place an analogy, and we could say it's a false analogy, but it's also an equivalence, a woman, a wife, being described as a fruitful vine. In another passage of Scripture, we find a reference to a fruitful vine. So therefore, obviously, the next passage is talking about your wife, right? No, not right. There's nothing in this passage above that gives it context to give it any indication that it is talking about a wife. And yet, that is what this preacher used to try to say that you should tithe, and why you may have had a miscarriage because you did not tithe. It is rather common for people to use this passage in order to bludgeon people in all sorts of terrible and awful things that God may do, as we can hear in this one.
You know, one reason that when I pray, God hears me. And one reason when I preach, God speaks to people's hearts, because the windows of heaven are open. I have tried to meet the condition of opening the windows of heaven. One of these days, you're going to feel a fevered brow, and your little baby's going to be sick. And you're going to come to God, and you're going to say, Lord, give my baby help. And the Lord's going to say, I've been begging you to give me something, too. I've been begging you to give me. You robbed me. You're going to come to God and say, oh, God, bless my baby. And God's going to say, sorry, you didn't open the windows of heaven.
Commonly used to bludgeon people with respect to what they should or shouldn't do. And again, we could talk through, we've talked about it previously, of the use of this passage of Scripture given to Israel and its people of a societal thing that he put in place in the law, and whether or not we as believers are part of that law or not. Selected examples and cherry picking. I have an example here very quickly regarding we're extremely vulnerable to temptation in moments of apparent success. Given the example of Achan, which sin in the camp. Sorry if I'm going a little long. I want to finish up today, and we'll go ahead and try to move through this real quickly. But cherry picking is selecting examples, suppressing evidence, or the fallacy of incomplete evidence is the act of pointing to individual cases that seem to confirm a particular position while ignoring a significant portion of unrelated cases or data that may contradict it. Lesson number one that is shared here, we are extremely vulnerable to temptation in moments of apparent success. Question, are we more vulnerable to temptation in success or in moments of already existing failure, or just by virtue of being humans, are we vulnerable to temptation and trouble? I find no examples in Scripture. I find cherry-picked examples of a particular person who had success, Israel here in general, and Achan in particular, and because of that, and after that, which is also a concurrence or post hoc fallacy, he had success, and later on, he had failure. Therefore, his success made him vulnerable to his failure. So, Achan is a prime example that people use for cherry picking. We see this in many places outside of Scripture. The curious phenomenon has emerged at the intersection of fashion, sports, and crime. Dozens of men and women who have been robbed, beaten, stabbed, and shot at their fellow New Yorkers have done so while wearing Yankees caps or clothing. One of the three suspects in the gym's break-ins wore a blue Yankees cap. A security camera photographed the man who tried to rob the Bronx Bank, and though his face was largely obscured, his Yankees hat was clearly visible. The Queens robbery suspect was last seen with a Yankees cap on his head. Yankees caps and clothing have dominated the crime blotter for so long in so many parts of the city and in so many types of offenses that it defies an easy explanation. Criminologists, sports marketing analysts, consumer psychologists, and Yankees fans have developed their own theories, with some attributing the trend to the popularity of the caps among gangsta rappers, and others wondering whether criminals are identifying with the team's aura of money, power, and success. Since 2000, there have been 100 people who have been suspects or persons of interest in connection with serious crimes in the New York City wore Yankees apparel at the time of the crimes or at the time of their arrest or arraignment. Cherry picking. In a city where the New York Yankees is the most popular city in a city of millions of people, the fact that 100 people may indicate that Yankees fans are less likely to commit crime than the random population. And yet it is a bogus trend that there is this trend of Yankees crime, that gangsta rappers wear Yankees caps, so I want to be like him, and so I'm going to commit crimes while wearing my Yankees hat.
Wow.
Stupid teenage tricks for a virtual audience. Is the internet making teenagers more dumb than ever? Some child specialists worry that it is. Teenagers have always been prone to taking foolish risks, thanks partly to the brain's prefrontal cortex, which governs decision-making, is still developing in adolescence. But with the rise of sites like YouTube and Facebook. Shall we say Twitter? These experts say Instagram. These experts say teenagers now face virtual peer pressure to emulate all kinds of dangerous stunts and dares and then post them online. There are, of course, no data to demonstrate whether web-inspired recklessness is really increasing or whether teenagers are taking the same risks as earlier generations. Frankly, there's no data at all, but we're just finding it easier to document the idiotic exploits for all to see. But some doctors say that at least the internet is causing adolescents to ratchet up the danger level. A few weeks ago, Dr. E. Hani Mansour, a burn specialist in Livingston, New Jersey, treated a teenager who had been severely burned after lighting fireworks. This was not your father's fireworks accident. The boy had filled the family bathtub with fireworks, covered his body in protective clothing, and set up a video camera to record the event. The resulting explosion, which the teenager later said he hoped to post on YouTube, created a fireball that left the boy with burns on 14% of his body. Cherry picking. We find it outside of Scripture, we find it inside of Scripture. Again, we have to be very careful that we do not overemphasize the truth of a particular example in order to make it a universal case, which is very easy for us to want to do. We find the example of Achan. We find the example of Ananias and Sapphira. We find the example of any of a number of examples within Scripture, and we want to say that this therefore proves that if you do this, then it will always turn out in this way. Now, we want to make these examples hard and fast, and rather than actually looking at the whole of Scripture, if we come back to this one up here, I'll go ahead and play it here, and then we'll close.
The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was written for our example, to give us some lessons. So what lessons, if any, are we to learn from this story? God is no more apt to give victory to his people today when there are grievous sins among them than he was in the days of Joshua. There are times when the will of God among his people is not accomplished because there is sin in the camp. And whenever there is sin among his people and sin in the camp, then how can we expect God to give us a victory? How can we expect God to give us that victory? He can't be expected to. No more than he could be expected to in the days of Joshua. If there is sin in the camp, the influence of the church, her power to resist sin, her power to resist error, is lost if there is sin in the camp. Satan is sure to gain a victory. Sure to gain a victory against any such army when there's sin in the camp. The church cannot stand before her enemies when sin dwells within her. Just can't do it. Just can't do it at all.
So, he takes an example. There are times when we are not able to accomplish what we would have in our hearts because God punishes us because of the sin in our life. And then he goes on to say, so, this is a universal truth that we can't expect the church to succeed if there's sin in the camp. Well, what church is there that doesn't have sin in the camp? What resists sin? If there's sin in the church, then it already has not resisted sin. The reason the church will succeed is because of the glory of God, not because of whether or not there is sin in our heart. Now, we ought to be in on our faces before God. We ought to be confessing our sins. But to use this as a bludgeoning tool for saying, you need to check your heart, because if you don't, you could cause this entire church to fall. There are things that can happen within a church. There are serious consequences for sin. But the Lord is able to, in fact, his revival often comes in the face of absolute sin, not because we were perfect. God's power is oftentimes revealed because of the sin that exists within his people, and that is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If we use these various fallacies, cherry-picking, if we shift our definitions, have our own definition shift of meaning, we obscure the truth and blessing of God's word. I hope that the past couple weeks have been useful in talking through and giving some actual concrete examples, so that when you come across one of these examples in on the news or within a popular author or a preacher that you would be hearing on the radio, that it will help, you'll be able to identify the category and say, ah, I just heard something about that. I need to think about this and really make sure that what he's saying really is what the scripture has to say. Not just accept because it sounds good, but to consider what the scripture truly has to say, that this will give you some tools to come back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and find freedom and blessing from him in that, and not the error that will lead to easy paths to begin with, but will lead us into all sorts of bondage and trouble and heartache and stunted growth and mistakes later on. So I hope that this has been valuable for you. These will be posting, you know, we've got the sermons posted on our website. The materials will also be on there with the audio and everything, so that you can go and use that as a reference. You know, I've got the full audio of the different sermons if you want to fact check me on the work that I've done here. That would actually be a good exercise to study these things and make sure that I haven't pulled these particular preachers and their words out of context. Have I properly looked at the various examples, etc.? Do your own research and come to your own conclusions, because in that way, again, my intent is not to be a priest before you in place of yourself before God. You yourself are the king and priest before God, to whom you answer to him and him alone regarding your spiritual state and your spiritual growth. So if this is valuable to you, if you wish to do more, then I encourage you to study more in these things and to hopefully find the freedom in Christ's word as you put yourself under his authority and under his word. So again, thank you for your patience with me in talking through this and allowing me to share the hermeneutics study, and I hope it's been valuable for everybody.
Well, we appreciate your hard work, Paul.
So if we can, we can go ahead and pray, and then we'll have our fellowship lunch and everything. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to look into the simple truth of it. We know that there are things there that are difficult for us to understand, but so often we want to complicate things and add our own ideas to it. Lord, help us to recognize that our own failings give us wisdom to be humble in our approach to your word. Let it be the one that divides soul and spirit and joint and marrow. Help it to reveal the thoughts and intents of the heart, rather than use it as a tool to justify ourselves before you. Lord, help us to always have that humility when we look into the mirror and find ourselves lacking, that we do not walk away and forget what manner of man that we are, but instead that we look into it and are changed by it, by your spirit. Lord, help it this to not be a mental exercise only, but one in which it reveals and dives deep into our heart, that we may become more like Jesus Christ, and that we would more fully behold the glory of Jesus, of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these things. Pray that you bless the time of fellowship and the food together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Forget to turn your mic off. You should develop that into a whole curriculum. I'm telling you, I think that you would find that to be most useful. It'd be fun to do that on a Wednesday night too, to go through the full info.
They're pretty full. I mean, I wouldn't want to go through the full sermons because they're 45 minutes long, a lot of them that I've